Good morning, church. How you doing? Good to see you. Middle of summer, coming towards school, not too far out, can see it on the horizon. God is with us. He's faithful through all seasons, isn't he? Great is his faithfulness in all times. And we're studying through the book of Acts this summer. It's really a great series, I think. And I'm going to have you turn to Acts chapter 8 this morning. We're going to bore down a little further into that chapter today. And I'm going to cover verses 4 through 40 of Acts chapter 8 and look really at Philip in particular and how he was somebody who dynamically shared his faith. You know, the gospel is expanding and growing. This is the book of Acts, that Jesus has died, he was buried, he resurrected, and now the Holy Spirit comes upon this people, they're going to be their witnesses, and here goes the gospel, right, across the world. And it's stepping out, and it's moving across, right? 2 billion people today claim to follow Jesus. Now, probably some not so sincerely as others, but 2 billion people today say, I am a Christ follower. Isn't that unbelievable? This gospel is going, and there's nothing going to stop it, right? And in fact, you know what caused the spread of this gospel today? In this verse, in these texts, it was suffering. So even in our suffering, even in our broken places, even in the hard places, God uses that to advance his love and his goodness and the gospel across the world. And that's what we're going to see in this text this morning. So I want to cover this little chapter in two parts. One is that Philip proclaims the gospel first to the Samaritans, and then we'll look at how Philip proclaims the gospel to an Ethiopian. So let's just look at those two sections this morning. First of all, that Philip proclaims the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, look at Philip's a normal guy. He's cultured Greek. He's not one of the apostles. He's just a normal dude doing his thing for Jesus, like all of us. So let's listen to what Philip does and let's be like him. Now, he did have the gift of evangelism. He's known historically as having that gift. But some of us have that gift. And even those of us who may not have that gift, we can learn so much from him. Let's look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. I'll just read those verses. It says, now those who were scattered because of suffering went out preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So he's going down to Samaria, the ancient capital, actually, of the nation Israel in the ancient times. And these were a people that were hated by the Jews. That you got to know. If you know the history of the Samaritans, they're a mixed race people. It goes back clear to the time of exile and actually before to the divided kingdom if you study biblical history. And Philip is reaching across this enormous divide to be a witness to the Samaritans. Insurmountable barriers through hundreds of years of history, reaching through hostility in order to be a witness to them. This is a shocking thing when you see and understand that he's witnessing to the Samaritans. Now, we might be informed by this, even as believers, because we have probably said at times, well, that's sort of an insurmountable barrier there to be a witness to that person, right? They're too cool. They won't listen to me. They're too rich. They don't really care about me. They're too different, too weird. I don't even want to get near them, right? They're too lost. They're hopelessly. They'll never turn. They'll never listen to Jesus. They're too whatever. Well, they aren't too beyond the Samaritans, believe me. So God is calling us often to people that don't seem likely for us to reach because the gospel and the salvation of people is a miracle working gospel. Every salvation is a miracle of God's amazing grace. And so here is Philip being a really great example to us. Now, it says that he reached out to the crowds and they paid attention to him when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many of them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Okay, I want us to pay attention to this for a moment. Signs and miracles are being performed here, and they are actually attending to the bigger purpose of the advancement of the gospel. We've talked a lot about in Acts how miracles aren't just there to entertain us or to fascinate us, but they're to advance the kingdom purposes of God. But I want to encourage us today, I'll just glance by this, to be people who believe, in a miracle-working God, who will do miracles before us and behind us and with us. And we ought to be people who, in our neighborhoods and with our colleagues, believe that and know that. And ask people, even before they ever even think about faith, can I just be a person that just prays for you? That God would heal that part of your life? That God would heal your marriage? That God would heal your body? I remember many years ago now, when I first moved into our neighborhood in Salt Lake City, a young couple lived right up the street, and they were having a real difficult pregnancy. And I said, I'm a pastor. Can I just be praying for that little child? And of course, nobody turns that down, right? Nobody does. And I told them, every time I'd see them, it was probably weekly, I'm just praying for you. And God, I think miraculously and in good ways, saw that child to a healthy delivery. And that opened the door for me to have lunch with this fella a few times and talk about the gospel. The gospel was attended by miracles, you see. And we got to believe that, and we got to pray for people. And God gets to decide what he does with that. But let's be people who believe that God's going to attend his gospel, in our words, with the miraculous as we pray for people. And it says here that the result was there was great joy, verse 8, great joy in the city. Now, this is the common ground that we have with everybody. Everybody wants to be happy. Fair enough? Right? C.S. Lewis said it. Nobody does anything except for the pursuit of some sort of pleasure in their life. People want to be happy. Well, guess what the gospel does? The gospel brings a deep joy that's everlasting. And so we can use that as our motivation for the gospel, if nothing else, to see that people experience the joy. The Bible says in Psalm 16:11, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is that your experience with God? Well, then share it with others, right? So here's Philip off and running, being a witness to the Samaritans. Then this very interesting fella comes into the picture, Simon the magician. He's legendary. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. So here is Simon, and he proclaims himself to be great, and it says that the people called him great, and there's a tone of worship here, where people are actually worshiping the greatness of this people. Now, as soon as Philip starts to talk about Jesus, and as soon as the people start to see who Jesus is, notice that the worship shifts quickly away from Simon to Jesus. That's what happens in verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he had preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Suddenly, now our hearts. See, all the human heart is searching for something to worship. We are worshipers. We're made to be worshipers. And we worship all kinds of crazy things. But when we see Jesus for who he is and see him as the Son of God and he loves us and he died for us and he rose again, now our hearts truly worship and settle once and for all. The human heart is made whole. And that's what's going on here. Suddenly, Jesus is being worshiped and loved. And it says even Simon believed. This is crazy. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, I think the author is pointing out here that Simon's draw to Philip in the gospel is his amazement and fascination with miracles. Right? And I think, again, the warning here is worth noting that when our fascination with God is what he can do for us or what we can get from him or the fascination of this amazing power in our life, we're going to miss what the the gospel is about. We are to come to God for God, not for what we can get from him, per se. Although we're saved, right, which is huge. But if we come to love him, it's about God. He's the treasure, not something else. I had a good friend many years ago now, decades ago now, actually, who had accepted Christ, come to faith in Christ, and he was in the middle of a hard time of life. And his hopes, and I think they're fair hopes, were that God would really fix and straighten out all his problems. Right? You ever hoped that from God? And he found out, actually, in time, that God didn't fix all his problems. In fact, some of them got worse. And he goes, I cannot afford to live for and serve a God who allows my life to get worse. And he bailed on the faith. He says, I'm done. And he never came back, as best I know. There's an example, I think, of when we come to God for something else, something we can get out of him, instead of for him, it's a very vulnerable and dangerous place. And so, in verse 14 now, it says that the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent to them Peter and John. And so here's apostolic oversight and confirmation. There's this shocking development going on. The Samaritans, who have been enemies, hated by the Jews for centuries, are now part of us. Like, what's going on here? Apostles, get down there, right? Check this out. And sure enough, they add authenticity to the Samaritans receiving the gospel that they're invited in. Right? They see it happening. They're giving oversight to the advancement of the kingdom. But then this really, really interesting development occurs in a very interesting set of verses that has been a source of lots of discussion amongst theologians and Christians alike. It says, Peter and John, who came down, verse 15, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's extraordinary. Okay, so let's think about this a little bit. What happened? First of all, they received Christ. Second of all, they were baptized in Jesus' name, so they're sincere followers of Jesus, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. And at a later time, it says here, separate from the experience of salvation, they now have hands laid on them by the apostles and they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what this text says. So now some religious groups, many Pentecostal groups, see this as normative. Right? I have good friends who are Pentecostals who believe this is what should be the experience of all Christians, that all Christians should seek a second experience of baptism in the Holy Spirit, usually evidenced by speaking in tongues, right? Which I think actually occurred in this text, it's just not written. I think that probably was part of what happened here. Who knows? A little bit of conjecture. But they would teach out of this text that this should be normative for all Christians. A second experience of baptism in the Spirit. Okay. Yet, right, and this is the complexity of this, it doesn't appear normative in other texts. Right? Like 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for in one Spirit we were all baptized, all who believe, right, into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Acts 2:38, which we studied a few weeks ago, says that when you repent and believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. No sign of some second event. Romans 8:9 even goes this far and says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So even being a Christian requires that you have the Spirit. So what do we do with all of this, right? These are the kind of things that are discussed endlessly amongst Christians, good, believing Christians. What do we make of all this. So let me just offer a couple things that are my conviction about this. I would say, based on the verses that I just read and highlighted, that we should not require or expect this second experience to be the norm, but is rather something unusual in this experience in Acts. But I would also affirm that there are second experiences with the Holy Spirit. They can and they do happen, all right? And I would say it's healthy to expect that and desire that. But let me say, not just a second experience with the Holy Spirit, but a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth that alters and changes your life in dramatic ways. This is a good thing, right? But it's going to look different for every believer, I believe. That this special pattern here is not normative, but that there are experiences with the Holy Spirit that are additional to just being baptized into the body. I have many good friends who speak in tongues and love Jesus like I do, and others that do not, right? Legitimate experiences of the Holy Spirit. I have had some experiences with the Holy Spirit that have profoundly changed my life. When I was thinking about this week, as I was reading this text, I was sitting on an airplane in my mid-20s. I was flying back. I'd had an interview in Phoenix, Arizona for a job as an engineer. And I was in this kind of turmoil of what God was doing with my life, where he was taking me, wasn't sure about jobs, wasn't sure about locations. And I had this moment with the Holy Spirit for about an hour on that plane, where God said, I've got you. I'm going to watch over you. I got a plan for you. I've got all your choices in front of you. I will guide you, and I will walk with you all your days in these choices. And I wrote it down in my journal, and I kept it for years and years and years and years, and went back to it over and over again, where God was speaking to me by his Spirit and said, I am with you. It was powerful in my life. I remember to this, I mean, here it is 40 years, 30 years later, and I still remember this. So question might be, well, then why here? Why this moment this way for these? And all of this would just be a guess, but many scholars that I deeply respect say this is an unusual thing here, but there is a great movement of God that God is highlighting, that the Samaritans are being brought in, and he's doing something new and an unusual movement. And so there's this profound second experience of the Holy Spirit to highlight it. That's probably how I would argue it. Well, with all of that, and that could be sermons, right? I mean, and literally thousands of hours of discussion. But let's move on. Verse 18 talks about now a return to Simon. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And so here's Simon, who I think at first blush earlier on seemed to have some sense of belief. No sign of insincerity in that belief early on, but now he exposes a heart that, it says in this next verse, is not right with God. Peter said, may your silver perish, verse 20, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. And I think I would lean toward, nobody knows, right? Nobody knows. I would lean toward, though he was surely interested in the Holy Spirit's power, he clearly didn't have a good understanding of the gospel. And he's concerned more for his own consequences that is expressed here by Philip than for getting right with God, it seems to me. But regardless, I think we need to be concerned for him, right, in this text, but for us and for people as a whole, have we experienced true faith and true repentance, true salvation? Because the problem is, in Scripture, there are places, we can see them, where, let me just give a few, where, for example, repentance is insincere. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death, okay? Another one of just belief, speaking of demons, actually in James 2, 18 and 19, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they shudder, right? Well, the demons aren't saved, right? But they believe at some level. They probably have better theology than us in some ways, right? Because they know the truth. probably all met people who started out, like this fellow that I talked about earlier, with faith that seems sincere and then just bail and never come back. And we scratch, what's going on here? Right? So they're just bad places to be. And only God knows. And God, fortunately, for us, gets to make all the final decisions on these things. But 2 Peter 1:10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure." Be sure that you're in the faith. Be sure that you're saved. Be sure that you are a follower of Jesus and not just playing a game. That's the concern here, I think, in part. And so Philip says to Simon, repent. Seek God. Turn from your wicked ways. Right? I think God sincerely wants us to know we are his and we are following him and we are walking with him in faith. I love Romans 8:16 where it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. God wants us to know by the witness of the Spirit in our lives, and we should all make our calling and election sure. Now, as we witness to people, there will be some, like Simon, that we wonder about. Is their faith sincere? But I think for many Christians, myself included, probably most Christians, maybe all Christians, there is a season of wandering, right? A season of doubts, a season where we wonder where we're at with God. And it can be frightening, and it can be dark, right? I've personally experienced this on a couple of occasions in my life. Even as a pastor, I have had those moments. But I want to say this morning that these doubts, right, and these dark places where God seems silent can be useful to us in our souls and our spiritual journey. They can be purifying for us if we let them drive us to seek God and to seek intimacy with God. And to lead us to deep repentance and greater fruitfulness in our life. And this is what God has done with me. When I even would go, God, I don't even know where you're at. I can't find you, it seems, in this moment. But I'm seeking you. I want you. And he's purifying my heart and leading me to a place of greater fruitfulness. In fact, when you read one of the comforts in those moments I have found is reading some of the biographies of the great saints. Almost every great saint that truly walked with God went through a moment like this. And it's encouraging. And I think it's a good reminder that when we are witnesses and we see people come to Christ, to stay with them and to walk with them. I had friends that accepted Christ clear back in high school that I still stay in touch with, concerned for their faith. And thankfully, they're walking with Jesus. One is not, and he still comes to Salt Lake City on occasion, and I'm talking to him, you know? And stay with people as they go through their spiritual journey. Make sure they're walking with Jesus. So, fascinating text, full of interesting, helpful, I think, and good things. So, there's Philip's witness to the Samaritans. So let's conclude here by looking at Philip's witness to the Ethiopian, another really great passage. It's interesting, I think, to see the contrast. As Philip witnesses to the Samaritans, he witnesses to a group. Now he's witnessing one-on-one to an Ethiopian. The Samaritans were kind of outcasts. This guy is kind of royalty-ish, right, in that neighborhood at least. Wealthy, right? And he is an African, very different nationality than somebody from Palestine in that area, Samaria. And so there's a lot of differences going on, but the gospel reaches across all types of people. The gospel is for everyone. That's the great picture here, I think. So here comes Philip now, verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Notice that the Spirit is guiding him. God is guiding him. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over there and join the chariot. Verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away to another place. The Spirit is guiding Philip and all his witness, because this is God's work. This is God's kingdom. He cares more about those people than you and I ever will. And all we are called to do is walk in the Spirit, to be faithful, to love people in Jesus' name, to share the gospel with them, and God does the rest. Okay, that's an important part of this picture here. This is God's kingdom's work. That's why Pastor Robert and myself and others encourage us to just pray and watch. Colossians 4:2 says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying that God may open up a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Because this is God's work. And so we pray and we watch for opportunities. My wife and I like to walk a lot in our neighborhood. And my wife's more sensitive to this than I am. She's very sensitive to neighbors and the Spirit. And we're walking along. And she'll sometimes go, okay, we're going up to that porch. There's those people. I said, that's weird. Like, oh, they're like, they're alone. They're happy. No, we're going up there, right? And we go up there and we have this great conversation and we talk about God and what we do. And it's like amazing, right? And then I walk in my dog, you know, and Nutmeg is filled with the Spirit. And she sees another dog that needs to be met with and drags me over to the other dog. And if you trace the leash on up, there's a person there usually, right? And this last week, Nutmeg took me to a person. It was Julia. Never met this person. Lives in our neighborhood. Now I've got a good start with her, I think, in terms of haven't told her what I do yet. That usually frightens them. But being sensitive to what God is doing. And so he comes to this Ethiopian eunuch. That's verse 27. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, East African, a eunuch, a court office official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And so this eunuch, castrated, they were often put in charge of the harem of the kings, so they wouldn't be a threat to the harem. Usually wealthy because they're treasurers. This guy's likely to be a follower of Judaism, worship the Hebrew God, because it says he'd gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading Isaiah. We'll see that in a moment. And it's a five-month journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. Isn't that unbelievable? It says something about his devotion. And so Philip, it says, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, right? And this is very identifiable. It's Isaiah 53. It says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And so Philip now explains to him that this is speaking of Jesus. And what is highlighted in this text, I think, is really interesting. These are the two verses that the Holy Spirit, the author, chose to have Luke put in here, are verses that speak of the treatment of Jesus being humiliating and unjust. That Jesus was treated unjustly and humiliated publicly for us. See, Jesus, this is the gospel, Jesus got what he didn't deserve so that we don't get what we do deserve. Say that again. Jesus got what he didn't deserve so that we don't get what we do deserve. That's the gospel. Jesus was rejected so that we can be accepted. Jesus was sent out so that we can be brought in. And this is what we call the gospel. It's grace, that when we trust Christ, we are accepted. We don't get treated as our sins deserve. We are forgiven because Jesus took the penalty for what we deserved. And we're free, off the hook, apart from anything we do. Just faith alone in Jesus alone. Whoa, right? And you can imagine the eunuch, right? He's kind of on the outside. Think about it. He's been castrated. So he has no family, right? No hopes of having children, right? In fact, as soon as this eunuch reads just a little bit further in Isaiah, he's going to come across these verses that's going to say, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose me, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name that's better than sons and daughters. Oh, baby, he doesn't have a family, but I'm going to give you something way better than a biological family. And I will give you an everlasting name. You know, a lot of people are concerned about passing on their name, right? Passing on the namesake, right? The eunuch will never do that. He says, I'm going to give you a name that will never be cut off. You're on the outside. You feel like on the outside. You're even traveling 5 months in a chariot, right, to try to figure out where you belong. And I'm going to give you a name, and I'm going to give you a family that will last forever. That's the gospel, right? And that's why we want to be a place of grace and acceptance. Whatever your journey is, whatever road you're traveling, whatever your background is, whatever you've been forced to endure, and this eunuch no doubt has been forced to endure a lot, God loves you and he accepts you. And he wants you as his child to give you an eternal name and an everlasting life to be with him and his family forever through Christ, who died to take whatever punishment you deserve. Band, you can come on up. And so I want this place, right? We do this, and I think we're good at it. I just want us to keep getting better at it. This is a place of grace and acceptance. No matter where you're at or what you're doing or what you're going through or what your background is, you get room here to seek who God is. You get room here to grow. You get room to find your place. You get room to grow in your own faith journey. All through the gospel. Now, this eunuch heard because a man named Philip was just doing his thing, right? How can they know the gospel, Romans 10 says, unless somebody teaches them? Well, who's going to teach them? That's us, right? That's us. We're the ones. Who's going to speak up for acceptance instead of rejection? Who's going to speak up for a family that's better than your own so you can be part of something that'll last forever? Who's going to speak up? That's us. We're the ones. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news, it says in Romans 10. And so can we be people that say to God, fill me with your spirit. Let me show the love of God that we sang about this morning to people all around me. Let me show people in Jesus' name how they can find what they so deeply desire, which is a place to belong and be loved and be accepted and to grow and to be all that God made them to be. This is that place. Would you join me and us in being a voice for that good news? And maybe you feel on the outside this morning. Maybe you're one of those, kind of like the eunuch, in this sense at least, that you're seeking, you're looking like, God, where are you? He says, just believe. Just believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. That's all it says. You got to do. John 1:12. But all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Just trusting in Jesus and what he did for you. He said, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry I've done my own thing. I'm on the outside, and I want you to forgive me and be my Savior. I want to be your child. God says when you sincerely that from your heart. You are made his child. And so this morning, let's just take a moment to pray before we wrap up here. And I think this text asks us to search our heart just for a moment. Are we people who are following Christ? Are we people who are walking with him? Or are we wandering and need to come back? Or are we people that are just seeking and trying to find our way? But I think it's likely that the Holy Spirit is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, come to me. And whatever that situation is, come to me. Walk close with me. Return to me. And so let's just take a moment in our hearts quietly to say to Jesus, I want to walk with you. Father, thank you for loving me. I'm yours. I write this in my journal every morning. God, I am yours. I'm so glad to be yours. Let me just walk with you this day. Can we just pray that prayer just quietly in our hearts? So, Father, thank you that you loved us so much that when we were sinners, Christ came and died for our sin, that we might be shocked and stunned that the King of Kings would hang on a cross for us, that he, though fully accepted by the Father in perfection, was rejected so that we now can be accepted. Praise you, Jesus. Help us to know and walk in that grace.